The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts, chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Jennifer, for the reading of God's Word, and I add welcome to Chad's. I'm Brian Salter, one of the pastors. I do welcome all those watching on the live stream and watching later in the day. We're delighted that you could join us in this way. We are concluding Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 has been a chapter all about power, and it continues to the end. This chapter wraps up really Paul's public ministry, for from this point on he will be facing towards Jerusalem, going that way, and the rest of the Acts of the Apostles will describe his sufferings and his faithful service and ministry there. So let's pray that God would speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, We come before you humbly. We are in need of you working through your word and your Spirit taking that word and doing powerful work inside of our hearts. And when we read a story like this of a riot and an assembly, we may wonder, Lord, what would you have for me here? But we know your word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we trust that you have something to say to us today. And Holy Spirit, you will do that work individually and particularly. So come, we ask. Come and give us ears to hear that we might be changed. In Christ's name, amen. So in June of 2020, news broke that buried treasure had been found in the Rocky Mountains. As the story unfolded, it was actually almost impossible to believe, for over a decade ago, a man named Forrest Fenn hid $1 million of treasure in the Rocky Mountains. And periodically, he would give clues online to the location and the whereabouts of that treasure. In his autobiography, The Thrill of the Chase, he wrote a 24-line poem that was meant to give some clues. And since it was first announced that the treasure was hidden out west, unbeknownst to me, hundreds of thousands of people have been searching for this treasure worth $1 million. The Guardian reported on the find, wrote this, and they said, many quit their jobs to dedicate themselves for the search, and others depleted their life savings. At least four people are believed to have died searching for this hidden treasure. People depleted their life savings and lost their life looking for treasure they thought that they absolutely had to have. Why? Because as human beings, we will pay any cost to obtain what we think we absolutely have to have. That's the way the heart works. And if we get it, if we manage to finally get it, and then someone threatens it, we'll rage and we'll riot. We'll get combative, we'll get cross, and that's been going on ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, doubted the goodness of God and believed that he was not enough for them. That was at the core of their belief. God's not enough. He's holding out on us. He won't satisfy us. So they reached for the forbidden fruit. And ever since, our hearts have been what Calvin calls an idol-making factory, or spiritual counterfeit factory. You and I, if we're honest today, we struggle to believe that God is the ultimate one we need, is the ultimate one who will satisfy. And so our lives are full of searching. Even those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves searching for something that may actually satisfy me more than him. And we search for that, and maybe we think we find it. And when anybody comes against it, you'll see us fight, because we think that which maybe was good is ultimate. And when something that's good becomes God, we get noisy. That's actually what you see happening in Ephesus. I think it's very significant that you and I should note Luke's authorial choice, that he would end the closing account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, not with the words of Paul, not with the deeds of God through Paul, but with the words of the Ephesian cultural and political leaders. Isn't that interesting? that Luke appears to want us at the end of this public ministry of Paul to be good thinkers and to understand the tragic thinking and the tragic behavior of those who reject Jesus Christ. And that behavior often shows up in the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ. And so this morning you're going to see the logic of a spiritual counterfeit. You're going to see the passion of spiritual counterfeits. And then you're going to see God's power to overrule it all. And that's our hope. In the logic of spiritual counterfeits, first, if you want to know the logic, just go to Exhibit Ephesus. It's right here. Demetrius is outraged. About that time, verse 23, a disturbance arose about the way, the followers of Jesus. And there was a silversmith named Demetrius who made silver statues of Artemis, and it brought in no little business for the craftsman. Another way of saying he was very busy. Business was going quite well. He is at the guild of the silversmiths. It seems Demetrius may be the head of the guild. And this was a very important economic reality for the city of Ephesus. We've told you the last 2 weeks about the Temple of Artemis. It was 4 times larger than the Parthenon. It sat in a city that was the center of the magic arts, the occult. The ancient world said it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It had marble columns, each 62 feet high. People traveled from all over the world to worship the goddess Artemis, known in Greek or in Roman world, Diana. Why would they come? Because they believed that Artemis, in worshiping Artemis, there was hope for fertility. There was actually hope for life in Ephesus, but it was through Artemis. And so Demetrius was a silversmith, and they had a great prophet. You can watch documentaries of the old city Ephesus and find the statues that were made and sold, and now it's being threatened. He says in verse 25, he called them together along with the workmen and related trades and said, "Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole region of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province, will be robbed of her majesty." Now, Demetrius is rather shrewd. He appeals to their reputation. "Hey guys, our business reputation's on the line." Then he appeals to their civic pride. "Our city reputation's on the line." When actually what's underneath Demetrius is his idol. And it's not Artemis. It's financial security. Financial upside, hope for his work. And he begins to say, "Christianity and Paul are threatening not just the big idol of the city, Artemis. Christianity and Paul are threatening the deeper idol of my heart." Rather than Demetrius just coming out and saying it, he tries to appeal to their pride and their reputation to rally them, for the growth of Christianity is once again threatening an industry. It did that in Philippi with the slave girl, you remember, who those who owned her lost their business when Jesus came by. This has happened in when Jesus went to the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5 and he messed with the hog industry. They ran him out of town. Jesus can often threaten that which we think is ultimate. He does threaten it. And so Demetrius, in alarm, begins to reveal to us the logic of the Christian, the spiritual counterfeit. Demetrius reveals this, that spiritual counterfeits always lead us to reject loss. It is too costly. We cannot lose the thing we think we have to have. And so there is no place for loss in the life of an idolater. And if you consider when you are chasing after things other than Christ, how do you handle loss? Not well. Why? Because you have no power. Why? Because you're worshiping something that may be impressive, but it's dead. Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them. What is that saying? The idols we chase are dead. They're lifeless. They make big promises like fertility from Artemis, but they never come through. Ultimately, never come through. And as they are lifeless, they leave us what? Lifeless. Because those who chase them will be like them. You see, in Acts 19, loss has been at the center of the story. Do you remember the sorcerers who came when they believed and met Christ? These magicians in the center of the magic cult, they came and they burned their magic books in verses 18 and 19, and it amounted to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a day's wage. They burned 137 years of wages. What would make them lose? You see, there's a contrast here. The sorcerers are willing to pay costly obedience and lose. The idol worshipers can't lose. They hold on and grasp. What's the difference? The sorcerers were set free. They were set free by faith. They knew that they now had, through the worship of the only God in Jesus Christ, they now had what is ultimate, and anything else was loss compared to that. So they gladly burned the books. But Demetrius is starting a fight. Do you want to know what will make you the most generous and courageous giver, like the sorcerers who burned the books? It'll be being the most satisfied worshiper of God. Because if you're satisfied in Him, I have what's ultimate. I don't fear loss. After all, isn't this what's happened in Paul? Paul's been beaten. He's gone through difficulty. He has more difficulty ahead. You'll see that Aristarchus and Gaius are put into the theater, and yet they'll continue traveling on with Paul. What could make these endure loss? It's that they do not have the logic of a spiritual counterfeit or of an idol worshiper. They are practicing the logic of one who lives by faith in Jesus, knowing, I have what's ultimate. And that creates generosity, courage, risk, cost. Now watch the passion of the spiritual counterfeits. In verses 28 through 31, Demetrius has tapped into the fear of their counterfeit hearts. That which they hold most dear is being threatened, and so they respond en masse. In verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, Gaius and Aristarchus are likely Luke's source for this story because they go on to travel with Paul and with Luke. And they likely are the ones who said, "Let me tell you what happened." Next thing I know, they're dragging us into the theater. And this theater, you can see remnants of it in archaeology and on websites. It would hold 25,000 people. Finley Stadium holds 20,000. So imagine being dragged into an assembly where everyone is chanting at you with rage in a place bigger than Finley Stadium, and you two believers are sitting on the 50-yard line. And they are roaring at you. That's what's happening. Paul's traveling companions are in there, and then they says they rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Imagine being the one that's receiving all that anger, all those chants. Great is Artemis. Great is Artemis. Great is Artemis. And then off to the side, Paul says, let me in. Now, they don't let him go because they're trying to protect his life. But I think it's very much worth noting the courage of Paul. How many of us would say, let me in with Aristarchus and Gaius? I want in. Paul wants in because he has courage and he has compassion for the crowd. And Paul is not finding that courage just in and of himself. Paul has seen the power of God work. Paul saw the 137 years of wages burnt in the face of all the other gods. Paul saw God use his apron and his handkerchief to heal people. Paul saw the Holy Spirit come on those 12 men in Ephesus who had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul understands power. Power is not found in the raging, rioting crowd. There's nothing to fear. Power is in our God. I have to confess, as I studied this week, I was so convicted. I was so convicted of my own lack of courage in the face of the raging crowd. And for me, it can be just one or two, and I'm done. Cooked, ready to walk away, not saying let me in, but saying take me out. Why? Because so often the raging crowd is getting after my deepest idols, right? My idols of control and reputation. And when I'm living in those idols, I have no power, I'm lifeless. But what could make me, what could make you be willing to face the crowd that might oppose the things of God with courage? It's knowing where the power is. Paul is absolutely convinced of the power of God. And so the passion of all the spiritual counterfeits can fall aside. And he can say, let me in. You see, the counterfeits show off their passion. And this is what happens with idolatry. Idolatry involves a lot of passion. Because when you do not get what you think you have to have, you fight. James actually said that in James 4, 1 through 2. He said, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. I love how James puts it. Why are you fighting? You want something and don't get it. At the heart of it, it is an idol issue. I've told this story before, but it's just one that God gave me, and I've never gotten over it. Back when my oldest Jeb was quite young, the Fairland Pharmacy delivered a prescription to our home and decided post-Easter that they would put a chocolate bunny in there for free before it expired, which if you have kids under three and a large chocolate bunny appears just before dinner time, you now have a crisis. So we told our kids, particularly Jeb, I remember, you may have an ear. And he erupted like the Ephesians with rage and riots. Great is the chocolate bunny. I sent him downstairs to calm down. And I went down to him, and you may think I'm crazy for asking such a young child this battery of questions, but it provided the greatest sermon illustration of all time because he performed brilliantly. I asked him, I said, is chocolate good? And in fear of punishment, he said, no. I said, don't ever believe that for a moment. Chocolate is one of God's greatest creations. And then I said, is chocolate God? And he said, no. And I said, what happens when you make something good into a god? And about 3 years old, here was his line, I get ugly. That's the passion of a spiritual counterfeit. That's what's happening in Ephesus. That's likely what's happening in our lives, in our homes, in our relationships. We've made good things into gods, and when someone blocks them, we get ugly. And there's a past, present, and future passion related to idols. If you're afraid that something that you think you have to have is going to be blocked in the future, do you know what you'll live out of? Fear and anxiety. Because you think, I'm going to lose the thing I have to have. If someone blocks it in the very present moment, you know what you'll react with? Anger. And if something has been lost in the past, you'll probably live out of a sense of despair. You see, all those emotions are actually giving you a sign to what you're worshiping. Pay attention to those. Anger and anxiety and fear and despair. Either something has been threatened, is being threatened, or will be threatened that we think we must have. That's the passion of the spiritual counterfeits. But the people of God with spirit-empowered faith, those in the kingdom, can face threats of many with courage, seeking to serve and bring the gospel to our enemies because we have what's ultimate. So listen, Christians, one of the realities I think Paul's given us in this text is this. Hey, guess what's going to happen to you in the world? You're going to threaten people. We don't hear that much, right? Kind of in theology of the city, we often think, we exist to bless the city. Absolutely. The kingdom of God brings blessing to places and people and cities. But the kingdom of God also threatens the places and the people of the city that don't believe in God. And when they're threatened, they get noisy and they get combative. And what will we do? What will we do when Christianity threatens someone's economic upside? What will we do when Christianity threatens our cultural preferences? What will we do? It'll get noisy. It'll get combative. We must be those who are willing and understand there is an inevitable threatening, but we do it with unparalleled love. You see, one person has said, our witness to the powerful name of Jesus will radically challenge vested interests of the world. But our actual behavior should have nothing to accuse us. There must be a fine line between a quiet, ineffective preaching of a gospel which makes no impact on real life, on the one hand, and a noisy, unruly, personally and socially offensive proclamation on the other. We have to understand, there's inevitable threatening as we take the name of Jesus. But we do it with the unparalleled love of Jesus, not with the anger of the mob. That's the difference. The end of the text shows that God overrules the spiritual counterfeits, that he is sovereign over all. He can even use the self-protective actions of his enemies to protect his people. That's good news. That's really good news in a world that is raging and rioting against God because of idol worship. Look at verse 32 through 34. They send this Jew named Alexander into the arena. And perhaps Alexander is fearing guilt by association with the Christians and kind of wants to show up and say, I actually hate Paul worse than you. And sort of gain some traction in Ephesus. But they have nothing to do with him. He's a Jew. He's sent away. And then for 2 hours, they do the chant, great is Artemis of Ephesus. But then, what's great is God uses a city clerk who isn't a proclaimer of the name to protect his people. Isn't that awesome? God loves doing things like that. He did that in Corinth with Gallo. He did that in the Sanhedrin with Gamaliel when Gamaliel stood up and said, there's no use persecuting these men. If it's from God, you can't stop it. If it's not, it'll end. But God keeps raising up these people who aren't even on the team to advance the team's cause. That's the power of God. He overrules the counterfeits. And so this city clerk stands up. He gives four very clear arguments. In verses 35 through 36, he says, the cult of Artemis isn't in danger. In 37, he says, these men are not guilty of sacrilege. They haven't robbed the temple, and they haven't reviled his goddess. And then he says in 38 through 39, and Demetrius, you and your colleagues, you should be very familiar with legal procedure, and you're out of order. And number four, citizens of Ephesus, you're in real danger of getting in trouble with Rome for the way you're acting. So stop it. And the assembly was dismissed. Now, what's funny is I don't think the city clerk understands the implication of the gospel as much as Demetrius, because the gospel actually is threatening Artemis. The gospel is actually reviling Artemis in a sense, but that's okay. Because God used the city clerk with his power over the 25,000 to say, my purposes will advance through any means. He is all powerful, and he is the only one worthy of worship. I close with this quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Listen to this as an application of the text. The gods we worship write their names on our faces. Be sure of that. And a person will worship something. Have no doubt of that either. He may think that his or her tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of his heart, but it will come out. That which dominates will determine our life and character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we worship, we are becoming. Ralph Waldo Emerson. The gods we worship write their names on our faces. You can be sure of that. Good news. We have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit has been placed in us. We have power in us, even in the midst of threats and rage, to have the one we worship come out on our face. Courage, joy, sacrifice, no fear. That's what worshiping Jesus produces. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith to believe that what we have in you is ultimate in its satisfaction, that you alone are God. Help us as we worship you to even begin to be able to enjoy good things, because we know they're not ultimate. So we don't have to manipulate them or try to keep from losing them. Help us handle loss. Help us respond with love as those secure worshipers when we in our faiths do threaten those around us who don't know God. Would you help them see the face of God, the way of Jesus, on our faces and in our lives? We pray this in your name. Amen.